We come to this series of studies on personal evangelism. The theme of the whole camp is being light in the world. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we are to be the salt of the earth and as well as the light of the world. As light of the world, we want to shine in this spiritually dark world. We desire to show more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is the light of the world. We are only reflections of His light, or we are little lights, as it were, because of our spiritual union with Him. In this camp, I desire to give four talks which are linked together with the theme of the ongoing need of evangelism. Now, these four talks are the complements of the earlier series which we have done in our other camp, in which I focus on the continuing relevance of the Great Commission. In the four talks on that occasion, I covered the Great Commission or the need for continuing missions in the macroscopic perspective. We are looking at things in a broad perspective. It was macroscopic instead of microscopic. So in that series of talks, we looked at missions in the macroscopic perspective. We learned that the Great Commission is a commission by the Lord to the local church to plant other local churches. We learned also that local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting, because one fits into the other into the one. If local church growth is healthy, there should be wider church planting. And wider church planting will be helped by local church growth. And as there is wider church planting, it in turn will encourage the local church. It will be healthy for the local church to be involved. Then we also learned that the Lord will raise up for Himself a people. They will be volunteers in the day of His power. That is from Psalm 110, and we know that that is a reference to the age of the Messiah, which is what we call the gospel age. So we are in that age, and we believe that all God's people will be made willing in the day of God's power, the Lord's power. This is that day, and we believe that God's people will be used by Him to the extension of His kingdom. We learned also that the Great Commission is a commission for all time until the Lord returns. We must not be wasting time predicting when exactly He will return. We know rather that He will return the moment the last of the elect is called in by the gospel. So when the full number of the elect has come in, then we know the Lord's return will take place. So we are not given to know when that will happen. No one can know exactly when the Lord returns. There are signs that will accompany His return, but there will be no signs indicating His return. So the Great Commission must be carried out all the way throughout our life and through the centuries until Jesus Christ returns. So that is looking at things from the macroscopic point of view. Then as complements to those four talks, we come to consider these four talks, the ongoing need of evangelism. This morning, I wish to consider the motives for engaging in evangelism. Believing that all Christians should be interested in carrying out the Great Commission. Believing that every Christian is already involved in evangelism to some degree. We need to emphasize the need for a clarity of the vision for missions. And not only must we have a clarity of the vision for missions, but we must be convicted of the urgency of carrying out the Great Commission. And over on top of this, we need to have consistency in the work of carrying out the Great Commission. It is no good being fired up and being full of zeal for a while. It is no good being fully involved in the Great Commission and then slackening for the rest of the time until you are reminded the next time. So you need these three things: clarity, conviction, and consistency. Everything hinges upon our being clear about what the Great Commission involves, and in particular, what evangelism involves. In this talk, we desire to clarify the motives for evangelism so as to maintain a certain urgency and zeal in that work. That is our purpose. We must clarify why it is that we must be engaged in the work of evangelism. And it is with this view of wanting to clarify the motives for evangelism that we come to the points that we wish to raise. Now, what are the motives that we should have? We can think of many motives. I can easily come up with more than 5, perhaps 10 strong motives why we must be involved in the work of evangelism. But for our purpose in this talk, I'm going to cover only 4. The first motive for evangelism is love for God. We know that those who are saved will love God. And the reason why we love Him is because He first loved us. How did He show His love for us? He showed His love for us in that while we were lost in our sin, while we were deserving of nothing but eternal damnation from Him, He sent His only begotten Son to this world to take upon Himself perfect human nature, while remaining fully God. And we know that that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And as God and man in one person, He is perfectly suited to be the sacrifice for the sins of His people. And He is perfectly suited to be the mediator between God and man. We have offended God. God's holy anger rests upon sinners. There is no possibility for guilty sinners to be reconciled to God by their own effort. God, in His mercy, has sent His only begotten Son to be the mediator between Himself and sinners whom He has chosen to save. Jesus Christ came to lay down His life on the cross of Calvary for His people. His death was not an accident. His death was not an ordinary one. His death was deliberate. He laid down His life as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. We have heard the gospel. Many of us at first scorned the gospel message. Many of us rebelled against the truth of the scripture. Many of us tried to evade the demands made by the gospel. And we were worked upon by the Holy Spirit, such that with time we became so convicted of our own sins. We sense the great guilt that we were under because of our sins. And the Spirit of God brought us to realize that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. We heard the call of the gospel to repent of our sins. We struggled over that. And in due time, we were turned around. We came to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, depending upon Him alone to save us. Now, some people's conversion experience has been very traumatic. Others have been more gradual. But whether it has been traumatic or gradual, one thing we share in common is this. On looking back on our past life, we come to realize that we were without Christ. We lived as we liked. Some living more obviously sinful lives than others. But nevertheless, all of us who are saved can look back and know that we are different now compared to what we were before. In the past, we did not live for Christ. Today, we live for Him. We are living dependent upon Him. We know that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He took away the guilt of our sins. Jesus Christ is now the Lord and Savior of our life. So those of us who are saved can look back and see that a change has occurred, whether it was dramatic, whether it was gradual, whether it was stretched out over a long time. The fact is, all of us share this common experience of being changed. And another thing arising from our salvation is the fact that we come to realize we were so unworthy of the goodness of God. God showed His love upon an unlovely people. We were so unlovely. We were so undeserving. And yet God, in His mercy, sent His only begotten Son to come and save us. As the years go by, we hoped to know better the goodness of God to us. As we come to grow spiritually, we come to also appreciate the necessity of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Our hearts well up in thanksgiving to God for our salvation. We love our God because He first loved us. Is that not a description of every true believer? In 1 John chapter 4, we read of these words. 1 John chapter 4, starting from verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, in the same epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we read this, we love Him because He first loved us. We know this is true. We are ready to affirm this truth. But we need constantly to be reminded that we need to love our God because He first loved us. It follows, therefore, that those who love God will love God's people as well. Because as we have read earlier in 1 John chapter 4, in that passage we have just read in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, you are not the only ones whom God has saved. You are not the only one for whom Christ has died. Christ has died for other people as well. And when you come to know of other people whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died for, you would naturally love them as well. There is no such thing as sibling rivalry to the extent that you hate those whom Christ loved. The love of God for us is such that we cannot help ourselves but to love others who are loved by the Lord. The love of Christ is so different from other loves that we know of on this earth. The love of Christ is given to those who had not known this love before. This love is specially given to those who are converted, those who are born again of the Spirit. And that is why this love is such that we cannot just love ourselves. We cannot just love the Lord because He loves me only, but we also love others whom the Lord loves. And this love for others whom the Lord loves extends not only to those who are already saved, but it extends also to those who have yet to be saved. Put another way, we are saying Jesus Christ has died for us who have become Christians. But Jesus Christ has died also for others who have yet to be called out by the gospel. Christ paid the price of our sins by his death on the cross. But Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid also for the sins of others chosen by the Father, given to him. We do not know who they are yet, but we know that there are others for whom Christ has laid down his life. We therefore would love those people also, just as God loves them. God desires them to come to the experience of conversion. God desires them to come safely into his kingdom. The Father is waiting for those prodigal sons to return. So the gospel has therefore to be proclaimed to all, such that among all those whom we proclaim to, those who are truly Jesus Christ's people will be called out. So we are not given to know who are the chosen ones until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the command is for us to bring the gospel to all in order that the elect may be called out. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, how the father is waiting for the wayward son to return. God loves his people. And so also those who are saved ought to love God's people as well. And this includes not only those who are already saved, but those who are going to be saved. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ looks forward to the gathering of all the elect, all his chosen people. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." The Lord was not speaking only to the Jewish believers. He told them that there were other believers scattered among the Gentiles. So there are Jesus Christ's sheep from among the Jews, but there are also Jesus Christ's sheep among the non-Jews. And how many are there among the Jews and the non-Jews? Together they form a vast multitude of people. The Lord Jesus Christ intends to have them all gathered in. In John chapter 17, the Lord first prayed for himself. Then he prayed for the apostles. Then he prayed for those who were going to believe in the message of the apostles. In John chapter 17, verse 20, we read this: "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So all in all, what we are saying then is that love for God should be found in everyone who has experienced the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And because we love God, this love should be extended not only to those who are already saved, but those who are going to be saved. So that is one motive for evangelism. Our love for God should drive us to want to evangelize. Then we come to the second motive, which is compassion for souls. We have noted that the Father in heaven yearns for the salvation of his chosen people. Like a father who is waiting for the return of a wayward son, so God is waiting for the return of sinners to himself. He has provided the way of salvation. He has provided the way of dealing with their sins so that they might be reconciled to him. All that the sinner needs to be reconciled to God has been done by God himself. God is waiting for the gospel to be heard by his people. Then the Holy Spirit will work to bring about a deep work of conviction and of turning them to faith in Jesus Christ. That is God's chosen way of restoring sinners to Himself. We know that salvation is not the work of the sinner. Anything done by the sinner cannot contribute to his own salvation. Everything needed by the sinner for his salvation has been done by God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has done everything needful for the sinner's salvation. But the sinner must hear the message. The message demands that the sinner repents and believe in Jesus Christ. So the repentance and the faith of the sinner does not contribute to his own salvation. Salvation has been fully given by God in Jesus Christ. Everything the sinner needs has been provided by Jesus Christ. But in order for the sinner to benefit from the salvation of Christ, he must repent and believe. Repentance and belief are the means by which he comes to appropriate or to experience the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. Our work as believers is to bring that message of salvation to lost sinners. God desires that we go forth not only out of love for Him, but out of compassion for souls. Our Father in heaven has great compassion for lost sinners. He knows the misery they are in. Think of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son shows forth not only the longing that is in God the Father for sinners to turn back to Himself, but it shows also the misery of the lost sinner. The sinner has been unreasonable. The son, the prodigal son, was unreasonable. He asked for his inheritance well before the time. He thought that he could live an independent life without his family. He just went away and spent everything. Then he began to offer himself to work for others, thinking that he could still manage somehow. But soon he discovered that he was abused by the people of the world, and he ended up taking care of swine. And he looked at the foot of the swine, and his mouth watered, and he felt like eating the foot of the swine, because he has not been given enough to eat. And he began to think, why should I be in such a state, such a situation? I could be better off in my father's home. And he began to be convicted of how foolish he had been and what deep misery he was in. And then he began to think that he should return to his father. He began to work out in his mind what he should say to the father. He must have struggled over even the act of taking the first step to return to his father. Now all this show to us the struggle of the sinner. Living without God, not knowing God, being far away from God. And with time, in the story of the prodigal son, he took the first step to return. And then he took the second step, and he began to walk home to his father's house. And from a distance, the father was waiting. And imagine the father of the house every day scanning the horizon to see if there is any sign of his son returning. And one day he saw someone walking towards the home, and he must have fixed his eyes upon that figure. And as he observed more and more, he became convinced from the gait, the way the person walks, from the shape, from the silhouette, he began to become more convinced, that is my son. And then soon he began to run out of the house and ran towards his son. Rightly speaking, the son should be the one who came to the father, because he had done wrong to the father, and furthermore, he's the son, he's the younger, he should be the one who comes to the father instead of the father to the son. But no, the father loves the son. He knows the misery the son has gone through. He did not know, have to know the details, but he knew that the Son had gone through much. His love for the Son was such that he ran to the Son. But he did not straight away shut the Son's mouth and say, "Don't say anything, just come home." No. He waited for the Son to say certain needful words. And the Son began to say, "Father, I sin against heaven and against you." It was then that the Father stopped him. Those words were sufficient. Those words indicated that the Son was truly repentant. The Father took the Son home. Now many more things can be said about the parable. You can read this in Luke chapter 15. But one thing we want to point out is that God truly has great compassion for sinners. Our Father knows the deep misery that sinners are in. Sinners often do not think they are in misery. They are in the early stages of the prodigal son's life, as it were. When the prodigal son first went away from home, he was so self-confident. He thought that he needed nobody. And when he was in difficulty, he was still relying on his own strength, seeking out employment. So many people who do not think they are in misery, even though they are without Christ, are in that stage of their life. You just wait and see. Before long, through the rough experiences of life, they would begin to realize that they cannot be so independent-minded like that. They cannot be thinking that they could handle everything in their life. Then the day will come when they come to realize that they are not in control of their life after all. And when they hear the gospel, they will come to realize, hey, they have sinned against God. And the Spirit of God will have to bring about that deep conviction of their sins, to bring about that sense of guilt against God, and to hear also, the Spirit of God will also help them to hear the call of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. The sinner will have to hear that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and that the shepherd is calling for him to repent and believe. The sinner has to hear all this from the mouth of a Christian. The Christian must bring that message to miserable sinners. And we have to bring that message to sinners because they are in great misery. And just as our Father in heaven has great compassion for sinners who are in deep misery, so also we who are his children need to have compassion for sinners. The gospel is alone the message that will do sinners good. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We really need to be convinced that God's normal way of saving sinners is by them hearing the gospel. It follows, therefore, that there must be people who bring the gospel message to miserable sinners. Romans 10, verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We are people who have experienced the grace of God in our life. We have experienced the love of God for miserable sinners. We now claim to know God, and we love Him because He first loved us. If we love God, then we should love His people. God loves sinners with a deep heart of compassion. We should also love them with a deep heart of compassion. You remember the 10 lepers who were healed by the Lord, and only one returned to give thanks to God, acknowledging to the Lord. the things that had happened to him, that he was cleansed. And the searching word of the Lord in Luke chapter 17 was that was there not 10 people? Were there not 10 who were healed? You see? And only one returned to give thanks to God. You see? Now, are there not many here who have been saved? And how come so few truly return to give thanks to God? Where is our heart of gratitude for our salvation? And we profess to love God, but where, really where is that love for our God? And if really there is a heart of gratitude and a heart of love, then why is it not shown by compassion for lost sinners? Remember that the greatest commandment is to love our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And the second great command is like the first. It is linked to the first. You cannot separate it from the first. It is to love our neighbor as ourselves. God desires that we love Him wholeheartedly. And from that love for God, it extends to love for those who are in need. Sinners are in great need. Don't make the mistake of asking, Lord, who is my neighbor? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Lord has made clear that those who are in need are our neighbors. If we are convinced that sinners are in deep misery, we should have a heart of compassion for them. So compassion for souls is therefore the second great motive that should cause us to evangelize. Then we move on to the third motive, which is obedience to Christ. Love for the Lord will be shown by obedience to Him. In our reading in John chapter 14, we have learned already in verse 24, He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And equally, we are told in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We want the blessing of God. We want His presence to be a felt experience in our life. Now that can come only when we love the Lord, and that love is shown by our obedience to Him. Of all the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, we regard the Great Commission as one of the greatest commands. We dare not say that it is the greatest of all Christ's commands, in case we get it wrong and we begin to think that other commands of the Lord are not so important. We want to say that all the commands of the Lord are important, but there are some commands that may be regarded as important, so important that we dare not overlook them. And one of those commands that we dare not overlook is that command given by the Lord to His church before He was taken up to heaven. The Great Commission is great because it involves all nations in the world. The gospel must be preached to all the nations of the world, all ethnic groups, all people groups of the world. It is great also because it is to last for all time until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It is great also because it was the last command given by the Lord to the church before He was taken up to heaven. You know how it is that someone in authority might give many instructions, and as He parts away with His people, He will want to remind them of the more important ones. And as He finally parts away, He would remind them of the most important command. This was the command reminded by the Lord to the apostles. The apostles were reminded by the Lord of the Great Commission. He gave it to them before he was taken up to heaven. He reminded them of it just as he was taken up to heaven. The Great Commission is also great in the sense that it has eternal consequences. Other things in life that you do will have effects either temporarily or for a longer period of time or permanently for your life on this earth. But how you respond to the Great Commission will have consequences extending to all eternity. So from that point of view also, the Great Commission is truly great. Now don't take this last point as applying to the sinner who is hearing the gospel only. It applies also to the Christian who is supposed to bring the gospel to others. What you do with the Great Commission has eternal consequences. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord says, God says in verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 and verse 19. The believer has the responsibility of bringing the message of salvation to the sinner. If the sinner hears and still refuses to respond, he will perish for all eternity. But you are absolved of your responsibility. God will not hold you responsible because you have done what you could for the sinner. So the sinner will perish in eternity, but the judgment upon him, his judgment will not be your responsibility. He has to bear his own responsibility. Okay? But if you do not proclaim the gospel and the sinner dies for his sin for all eternity, of course he is bearing the responsibility for his sins. But God holds you responsible for not carrying out your duty of bringing the gospel to the sinner. We know that how the sinner responds to the gospel has eternal consequences. Does it not follow that whether we proclaim the gospel to lost sinners also have eternal consequences by extension? We know that the believer is safe in Jesus Christ, and even our failure in this area of our responsibility is forgiven in the Lord. Okay? But the point is that we don't want to incur the guilt on the day of judgment. We don't want to be shown that you were guilty in not carrying out your responsibility in this area. Then the Lord will declare that even that sin is forgiven through what I have done on the cross for you. You are saved because of what Christ has done. But on judgment day, justice will be done. And justice will be seen to be done. You will see that you are saved totally by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. It is because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary that you are forgiven of all your sins. So what? Since I'm going to be forgiven of my sins, even the sin of failing in my duty to bring the gospel to others, so I can rest comfortable in that knowledge. Now I say no. Firstly, a true believer would not think like that. Did we not say that love for God should be the chief motive? Did we not say that compassion for souls is the next motive? Now we are saying obedience to Christ is the next motive. If you are truly saved, you would want to obey the Lord. You are not going to make use of that argument that, after all, I'm going to be forgiven even this sin of disobedience to Him. Therefore, it does not matter. Now, where is your love for God? Where is compassion for souls? And where is obedience to Christ? A person who is saved would want to obey the Lord because he loves the Lord. He loves his Lord and therefore wants to do it willingly. And over on top of that, over on top of the fact that saved sinners, people who are saved, who have experienced the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, will want to obey the Lord. Over on top of that is the fact that our rewards in heaven, which is by the grace of God, will be doled out, will be distributed based on our works for Him while we were on this earth. Do you not know that this is the teaching of the Bible? Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 tells us this. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. So we would not have earned this reward. It is all given to us freely by God. But how God doles out, how God distributes His reward will be based on how faithful you have been while on this earth. So clearly, those who have been faithful to God in carrying out the Great Commission while on this earth will be rewarded accordingly in the next life, in our life in heaven. Obedience to Christ is an important motive for us. If we are truly Christ people, we truly love our Lord, then we want to show forth our love for Him by obedience to Him. Of course, we know that however faithful we are, and however much we give of ourselves to Him, even with a willing heart, we would have only done our duty as servants. We dare not claim credit for all that we have done, because all that we do can never make up for what Christ has done for us to save us. And therefore, when we carried out our duty, we know that we must always have that right attitude, that we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. Luke chapter 17 verse 10. But still, we must come to see that God loves the cheerful giver. And you not only give of your money cheerfully, you must give of your time, you must give of your energy, you must give of your talents, you must give of your life cheerfully. We must lay down our bodies on the altar of God as a living sacrifice to God. Blessed are those who can say, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Those who are impelled by that burden for souls, by love for the Lord, by compassion for sinners, those who need not be forced to carry out the Great Commission to evangelize, those are blessed indeed. Okay? Then finally, there is the motive of the shortness of our life. The life of the believer on earth is truly limited. You say, I'm still young. People normally live up to 70 years old, 80 years old. My grandmother lives up to over 90 years old. Hey, you are referring to other people. We are referring to yourself. You may still be young, but don't compare yourself with others and think that because others have lived long lives, you will definitely live a long life. No. There is a sense in which the age of a person is measured by how much time he has left to live. See? If you live up to 50 years old, you think that I have 30 more years to live. You see? You think you're so old, you have only 30 years more to live. Okay? And if you are 10 years old and you are given only 2 more years to live, you have 2 more years to live compared to the person who is 50 years old, he has 30 more years to live. You are 10 years old, you are given by the doctor 2 years more. So in 2 years' time, you will die. Okay? Now, who is older? The person who has only 2 more years to live, you have to sense that time is pressing on. I can't take for granted the time left for me to live for God and to serve Him. Okay? So similarly, for those who are older, you have 50 years, you think you have 30 more years to live. But what if you have only 3 more years to live? See? So in a sense, those who have 3 more years to live when they are 50 years old, see? By the time you die, you may say you are 53 years old. See? But you actually have only 3 more years to live. Compared to the person who is 60 years old, but he has perhaps 30 years more to live. So your time is very limited. So all I'm pressing home is this. Don't take for granted the life that you have left to serve God. And the Bible constantly reminds us that we need to be conscious of the time left for us. Don't just look back on the time that we have, and don't look forward to the time that we are going to have. The time we have had is already past. The time that we are looking forward to might not be there. You might not be given to live that long. Okay? So value the time that you have left to serve God. Remember Moses, who lived up to 120 years old, he wrote Psalm number 90. And Psalm 90 has spoken to many people. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6 tells us to walk circumspectly to redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need to constantly be preparing for heaven. At any time we will be transferred to heaven. I'm speaking to those who know that you belong to Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to those who are already saved. You know that you will be in heaven. But are you preparing for life in heaven? When you are translated to heaven, at what stage of your sanctification would you be? Will you be able to appreciate the rewards that Christ is going to give you? Now, what is the point of giving the monkey a beautiful flower? He just destroys the flower. See? Now, what is the point of giving $1 million to a toddler who does not appreciate money? $1 million is just nothing to him. He doesn't appreciate the value of the money. What is the point of giving you in heaven much blessing when you are unable to appreciate those blessings and you're unable to use those blessings? See, what is the point? So are you able to handle the blessing that God is going to give to you? Are you going to appreciate and be able to use those blessings, to enjoy those blessings? Some people are not suited to receive greater responsibilities simply because you don't have the capacity to receive the responsibilities. Some people are unable to be used by God much because you are not at the level where you are able to be used much. So while on earth, we want to be faithful in little so that we will later be faithful in much. And while on earth, we want to prepare ourselves and be sanctified to the point where when we arrive in heaven, we are as ready as we possibly can to receive whatever blessing the Lord is going to shower upon us. You remember the story of George Whitefield, who said that in heaven, all our cups will be flowing over with God's blessing. He will pour into our cups to overflowing. But as we look around, we are going to see that some cups are bigger than others. All will be flowing over with God's blessing. God is a generous God. He wants to give us to the maximum capacity. But our capacities are all different. It will be a sad thing to think that many of us will have tiny little cups there. We think of the communion cups. the little communion cup. It's symbolic, of course, when we have the communion. But what I'm trying to say is that you want to have your cup filled, but your cup is so small. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is sanctifying us while we are on this earth. Ephesians 5, verse 26. He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now this is a reference to the universal church. Christ is sanctifying the universal church by his word. But the universal church is made up of individual congregations. And as each congregation obeys God's word and are transformed by the Spirit through his word, then the overall universal church is being sanctified. Okay. But each individual church is made up of individual members. And it is as the members grow spiritually, are being sanctified, that the local church is being sanctified. See? You cannot stop the work of God in the sanctification of his church. Do not think that you, one individual, can hold back the progress of God's work in the world. You try to put on the brakes while the engine is being revved. You put your foot out of the car and try to stop the car from moving too fast. See, you will only hurt yourself. You will never win. You cannot go against the will of God. You cannot frustrate his purpose. God's work of sanctifying the universal church will continue. But the individual who wants to hold back and try to hold others back, you will only hurt yourself. You will only harm yourself, for sure, and you will never win. So why not be a happier Christian by getting into the car, willingly shutting the door, and enjoy the ride? Enjoy the ride. See? Why not be in God's will? Why not do as you ought to do? Why not be growing spiritually and growing in usefulness in the Lord's service, preparing yourself for life in heaven? While on earth, we need to be more and more sanctified, growing spiritually. While on earth, we need to be more and more useful in the service of God, knowing that the rewards in heaven will be distributed according to our works while on this earth. Our life on earth is truly short. Because of the shortness of our life, we want to be involved in this great work of evangelism, of building up the Church of Jesus Christ. But it is not only our life that is short. The life of the sinner is also limited. There have been many cases of people whom we expected to live longer, but were cut short in their lives. You heard of the story of these two girls who were in a town in Scotland, supposed to be a true story. And the Christian girl has been witnessing to this non-Christian girl for some time, but this non-Christian girl has been giving excuses and have not come to faith. And while they were standing by the roadside, one day a truck passed by, turned the corner and knocked against the believer. The believer was knocked over and died. See? Then the thought came to this non-believer. It could have been me. If they had exchanged position, see, it would have been her instead of the Christian. The Christian was ready for heaven. This non-Christian was not ready. The outcome of the story, I believe, was a happy one. The non-believer was convicted of her sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The point of raising this story is to show to you that you are so near to death, more near than you realize. Your life is shorter than you realize. The point of raising this story is to help us believers to see that sinners have only a limited time to hear the gospel. Have you had experience of wanting to share the gospel with someone, but you didn't get around to it, and then along the way you forgot about him or her? And then later, not long later, you hear that the person has been struck down by a car or died of whatever cause. And the pang of guilt comes to you. Ah, I wish I had shared the gospel with the person. See? Now, if you have had such experiences, then learn from those experiences. There's no point in gloating over, or no point in dwelling over spilled milk. No point. No point weeping over spilled milk. The past is the past. The more important thing is you learn from the past. From now on, don't waste time. When the opportunity opens up for you to share the gospel, if the opportunity comes for you to proclaim the message of salvation to someone, do so. Do not allow it to go past. We know how terrible it is. The misery of the believer is not only in this life, a life that is without Christ. The misery of the believer extends to all eternity. You know what it is like to die in hell? The Lord Jesus Christ constantly shows the misery of those who are in hell. We would have occasion to raise this in our subsequent talks. And remember that all of us will have to face with Judgment Day. And be reminded afresh of Ezekiel chapter 3, that God holds us responsible for not bringing the gospel to those who have been brought to our attention. When they perish in their sins, and you have not proclaimed the message of salvation to them, God holds you responsible to some degree because of the part you have played or failed to play. But if you have proclaimed the gospel and the sinner still perish, God does not hold that against you. So the shortness of life need to impel us to want to bring the gospel to others. So let me summarize. What are the four motives which we are focusing on today? Love for God, compassion for souls, obedience to Christ, and the shortness of life. Should this not challenge us to be more urgent and zealous in the work of evangelism? Do we not realize that on the last day, though all of us who are believing in Jesus Christ will be found safely in heaven, there will be those who barely crawl into heaven in a rather dishonorable way compared to those who return from the battle in triumph? In the old days, after two armies fight and then one army returns in victory, they will be welcomed by the citizens who are lined up by the streets. And then you see them, the king or the leader riding on the horse, all the generals riding on the horses, and everybody hail their return, you see. And then the soldiers all return. They rightly receive the glory and the blessing of being welcome. But as you look more carefully, you discover there are those who are bandaged, there are those who are blinded, those who are with one arm chopped off. They are being carried on stretchers, you see. Of course, they are being hailed and being welcomed home as well, as part of the victorious team. But which do you want to be? The one who come home triumphant, able to hold your head high, or the one who is in pain and then being carried homes safely? See, you are safely carried home from battle, but you are not in no state to enjoy the blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, it is good for you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the passage we will close with. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. See, we are fools for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So you see the point of this passage, that we have to serve God well while on this earth, in order that we may arrive in heaven, not only safely, our safety is not in question, but in a glorious way, in an honorable way, knowing that we have served the Lord the best we could while on this earth. Remember Robert Murray McShane? He died at age 29. He served the Lord well. He wrote that hymn that we have been singing, "When This Passing World Is Done." He knew that while he was on this earth, he had to show forth his love for the Lord. He wanted to show forth the love for the Lord by his service to him. So with this thought, we come to the end of this message. Let us pray.